Ephesians chapter 4 for what will probably, well, hopefully, be a little briefer of a message since we had special music today and we have the Lord's Supper today, but we'll see how things shake out. Ephesians 4 is on page 1253 in the Pew Bibles that we have there. Page 1253 in the Scofield Reference Bible. But in everyone's Bible, right after the Corinthian epistles, then Galatians, then Ephesians, and the fourth chapter. If you're looking at Philippians or Colossians, you've passed by Ephesians. Ephesians 4. There are many stories that have come down to us about Abraham Lincoln. He was a very strong individual physically. When he was a young man, he worked for the railroad splitting rails. And you don't get to be a rail splitter without having some strength to begin with. And then, of course, he became even stronger. When he was campaigning one day, he noticed a man who was challenging him to a sort of a contest. This man took an axe. And he held the very tip of the handle, and he held it straight out like that. Well, that's quite a strain on your arm, because that's the leverage-wise. And that man was able to do it, and Mr. Lincoln met the challenge, and he, too, was able to do it. Then, of course, Mr. Lincoln was known for his height. I stood one day next to a wax figure that was supposed to be life-size, and he really was not that tall. He was just a little over 6 feet. I guess the population today has grown a little bit height-wise. And, of course, his image was enhanced by the tall stovepipe hat that he would wear. Well, as he campaigned, many men would want to stand back-to-back with him to see how they measured up physically to old, honest Abe. Well, in our scripture reading this morning, in 2 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul reminded us that people who compare themselves with others are not wise. And he's talking, of course, spiritually speaking. Spiritually speaking, our text this morning reminds us that we want to measure and compare ourselves, not amongst ourselves, but by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me now at Ephesians 4 and verse 7, where we have left off our study last Sunday. In Ephesians 4, 7, the Apostle Paul says, "But unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ." For many decades this past century, the measure of a home run hitter was Babe Ruth. He hit 60 home runs. That record stood for decades till Roger Maris hit 61. That record stood for decades until Mark McGwire obliterated it by hitting 70, wasn't it? 70? Yeah. 70 even. And poor Mark just couldn't enjoy it for very long because just this past week, Barry Bonds tied it, and what? Has he surpassed it? 72. And so he didn't even get to enjoy it for very, very long. But spiritually speaking, the measure to which we measure ourselves is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, Pastor, that can prove kind of discouraging, comparing ourselves to the Son of God. Well, there's another way of looking at it. How about looking at it as challenging to compare yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ? I learned something in competitive sports and games, and that is, if you really want to get better yourself, you know how you do it? You play someone who's better than you. At camp, at Bible camp this past summer, I ran into a man who could play a mean game of ping pong. And there were a lot of people in the camp that I could play and beat, but I like to play him the best because I know you can get better that way. And when you think about it, that's what should be our goal, to better ourselves spiritually. So why not compare ourselves to the very, very best? But you'll notice something about verse 7. It says, to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Well, what's that? What's the gift of Christ to which we're supposed to be measuring ourselves? Well, he amplifies on this in verse number 8, where we read these words. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. So we've got another mention of gifts that were given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ at his ascension, when he ascended up on high. But what are these gifts that we've been given, that we're supposed to be measuring ourselves by? Do each of us have these gifts, and what are they? Well, the first clue is when he talks about that business of leading captivity captive. If you pick up any commentary on the book of Ephesians, you'll find any number of explanations about what Paul meant when he talked about leading captivity captive. In the past here, I've taught a certain view that was taught to me when I was growing up in the faith. And I've changed my thinking about that. That's the price you pay for having had a pastor so young when you took me here 22 years ago. Now, however, I get the privilege of sharing a different view, a more correct one, I think. Most of you know that when Old Testament saints died, they went to a place called paradise. Most of you remember the Lord Jesus Christ, as he hung on Calvary's cross, looked to his side and said to the thief next to him who believed on him, he said, today you'll be with me where? In paradise. We know where paradise was. Earlier the Lord Jesus had said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the whale, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So you put two and two together, and you come to the conclusion that paradise is in the heart of the earth. But then when we get to, and I'm just going to tell you about these verses, most of you know them, and you could look them up if you don't. 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul talks about something that happened to him when he was stoned to death at Lystra. It says he was caught up to paradise, to the third heaven. So obviously, paradise moved from the heart of the earth to a place up in the third heaven. Now, I used to think that this verse taught and told you when that happened, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died, went down to the heart of the earth, where there was a group of Old Testament saints in captivity, and then he took them out and brought paradise up to the third heaven, leading captivity captive. I still believe that he did that, but I don't think this verse teaches that. If we were to take the time to look at Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews talks about the spirits of just men made perfect. And that's a reference how these just men, these spirits of just men down in Old Testament paradise were made perfect by bringing up to that place. But I don't think that's what this verse is talking about. It doesn't say that he took captivity and freed them. It says he took captivity and led them captive. So I think we're talking about something else here. Put a marker here. Look with me at the book of Judges, chapter 5, in your Old Testament. Right after the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, comes the book of Joshua, then the book of Judges. So we're talking about the seventh book of the Bible, page 292 in the Scofield Bible, the Pew Bibles. Judges, the fifth chapter. We don't have to speculate. we don't have to guess about what it means to lead captivity captive. We have those words used a couple of times in the Old Testament. The first time they're used is here in Judges 5. And as most of you know, there is a law in Scripture of biblical interpretation called the law of first mention. First time something's mentioned, it defines it for you. Look with me at the first mention of taking captivity captive in Judges 5 and verse 12. In Judges 5, verse 12, we'll get the verse first, and then we'll back up for the context. In Judges 5, 12, it says, "Awake, awake, Deborah! Awake, awake, and utter a song! Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam." Now, excuse me. Obviously, we're talking about the same thing, leading captivity captive. So let's back up a little bit and find out what is this talking about. Turn back to chapter 4 of Judges, Judges and the 4th chapter, and verse 1. In Judges 4 and verse 1, it says that the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was a guy named Sisera, and he dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel, in verse 3, cried unto the Lord, for Sisera had 900 chariots of iron. And 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel and basically had them in captivity. In verse 4, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, judged Israel at that time. So now let's pause and see what we have. Israel's been bad. It says in verse 2, so the Lord sold them like you'd sell a slave. Into captivity like you'd sell a slave. Into captivity to their enemies who are captained by this man, this general named Sisera. But God raised up a prophetess named Deborah to redeem them. Now when you think about it, you and I in Adam were bad. And because of that, we were sold into captivity to Satan and his host. But bless God, the Lord raised up Jesus Christ to redeem us from that captivity. And here, Deborah and Barak, we're going to see, smote Sisera and his army and defeated his army. Deborah had a general named Barak that helped her to defeat Sisera. Now, let's go back to verse 12 of chapter 5. And maybe we can figure out what this captivity captive means. In ancient times, when you defeated an army, you then led a sort of a procession of captives. And that was leading captivity captive. And here it has a special meaning. The people of Israel were captives to Sisera and his armies. Now, that ones who were the captors have now become captives. That's what it's talking about when it says leading captivity captive. Sisera and his armies were the captors, now they are the captives. Well, you and I were captive to this unseen host of Satan and his demons. The Lord Jesus Christ, we're reading in Ephesians, led captivity captive. He took the ones that had you captive and led them to where they were captives. When did he do that? Well, Ephesians is very clear. It's when he ascended up on high. Now here you have to be very, very careful. I don't know if you're aware of it, but there were two ascensions of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven after he rose from the dead. The one we always think about is the one that's talked about in Acts chapter 1. You remember that scene? After our Lord rose from the dead, he spent how many days teaching the apostle? Anybody? 40 days. At the end of the 40 days, he ascended up before their very eyes, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And the angel said, what are you looking up here for? Get busy and serve the Lord. We're all familiar with that ascension. But there's another ascension that the Lord did 40 days earlier that you have to read between the lines in order to know that he did it. How many of you remember when the very first day he rose, he said to Mary, he says, touch me not, because I haven't yet ascended to my Father. And then, within a day or so, maybe the very same day, he said to Thomas, you don't believe it's me? What did he tell him to do? Touch me. Well, wait a minute. How come she couldn't touch him, but he could? Well, remember, he said, touch me not, for I haven't yet ascended to my Father. Obviously, after he talked to Mary and said that, he did a quick trip up to heaven, came back down, and then could say to Thomas, you can touch me, because I have ascended to my Father. Well, the purpose of that visit was for him as Israel's high priest to go into the holiest of the heavenlies, sprinkle his blood on the mercy seat in heaven. Because if you know anything about the book of Hebrews, you know that when God gave the tabernacle, the testimony to the people of Israel, God said, Moses, you make it just like I told you, because it's just like something up there in heaven. And the book of Hebrews, I think it's the 9th chapter, as it is, it talks about how once a year the high priest in Israel came and sprinkled blood on that mercy seat to cleanse the earthly sanctuary. But then Hebrews says the heavenly sanctuary had to be cleansed with better blood than that of animals, and it was cleansed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in order to get there, in order to get to that third heaven where the mercy seat was, the Lord Jesus Christ had to pass through the heavenlies, where Ephesians 6 tells us there are wicked spirits in heavenly places. And that's when he led captivity captive. He had spoiled them, the book of Colossians says. Look with me at Psalm 68. There's just one more reference to this captivity captive thing that I want to share with you. It's in Psalm 68, and it's on page 630 in the Scofield Bible. Psalm 68. This is actually the verse that Paul is quoting. It encourages me to know that we have the same Old Testament that Paul had in his laps, in his lap. After a while, some of us have laps. But in his lap, Psalm 68, and this is the one that not only mentions taking captivity captives, but it also mentions the gifts. In Psalm 68, I direct your attention to verse 18. Right after Esther and Job, then Psalms, and right before Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. Psalm 68, verse 18 is prophetic. And it says, speaking to the Lord Jesus prophetically, thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive, and thou hast received gifts for men. Now I want you to notice something. There's a little bit of a difference here between what the psalmist said and what Paul quoted. Can anyone tell me what it is? Those are the differences. If you've got your marker in Ephesians 4, compare the two. You'll find that the verse in the Psalm says that when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and received gifts for men. Then the Apostle Paul has the power of the Holy Spirit to inspire him to say that when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. Now, both of these are obviously true because both are the truth of God in God's Word. Paul is amplifying on the psalm, and he's telling you more information than what was revealed to the psalmist. Now, there's, before we go on, a very important lesson that you and I can learn from this. The Lord Jesus received gifts of men, or received gifts, and then he gave gifts. That's a pretty good policy to follow, don't you think? If you're here this morning and you've received the gift of salvation, eternal life, you've received it, you ought to give it to somebody else. If you've received an understanding of God's Word, rightly divided, and the dispensation of the mystery, if you've received it, you ought to give it to somebody else. The Lord Jesus said, if you, freely you've received, freely you should give. And that's a wonderful lesson that we can learn. But what are these gifts that he received when he ascended on high and gave to men? Well, we know that they involve the ascension. Let's look now to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians, the second chapter. This is on, if you go back to Ephesians, just a few pages to your right. Colossians, chapter 2, and in the church Bibles, it's page 1264. Page 1264. Because we want to look toward the middle of Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians 2 and verse 14 and 15. These verses also talk about the cross of the Lord Jesus. Colossians 2:14 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. If you know your Old Testament, you know that when God wrote the Ten Commandments on the tables of stone for Moses, it says he wrote them with his finger. And I'll bet he had good handwriting, too. Chiseled it into solid rock. That's the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Don't ever think that the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, was given to be good, to help you be good. It was given to show you you're bad and need a Savior. It was against you. Someday at the great white throne judgment, the law of Moses will be read as testimony for the prosecution, not for the defense. If you bring it up for the defense, you're going to be sorry. The cross blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. These principalities and powers are the very fallen angels we've been talking about here, and that verse says that the Lord spoiled them. And I hope you know we're not talking about how you grandparents love to spoil your grandchildren. I heard a good definition of grandchildren this past week. They said that grandchildren are God's rewards for you for not having killed your children. And that's probably very true. No, when he says that he spoiled the principalities and powers, he didn't give them too many good things. He stripped them of their gifts. He stripped them of their thrones. You all know the familiar saying, talk about the spoils of war. You talk about to the victor goes the spoils. Yeah, when you defeat someone, you can take away what he has. And the Lord Jesus Christ defeated these demons, and it says he spoiled them. That host occupies thrones in heavenly places right now. Ephesians 6 says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And the Lord took away those thrones from them. He took away their right to sit on those thrones. The Greek word for spoiled here is a word that's only used one other time in your New Testament, and it's right across the page. Look at chapter 3 and verse number 10, or verse 9. Verse 9 says, lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds. That's the same word, the word put off as spoiled. And you know what he's talking about here. When you trust Christ as your Savior, you put off the old man. The person you used to be is spoiled. The person you used to be had complete dominion over your life. He sat on the throne and he ruled you. But when you got saved, the Lord spoiled him and took away his right to the throne of your heart. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. Before Calvary, the demons sat on those thrones. The Lord stripped them of their right to the throne and took it away from them. Now, the old man still occupies the throne of your heart. He's still there, dear friends. He's been stripped of his power, but I've told you before, I used the illustration, he's a lame duck power. You know, when a president is voted out of office, there's a couple months before he leaves office, he's called a lame duck. He doesn't really have any power anymore because the Congress says that he's on his way out. We don't have to agree with him. Well, dear friends, you can look at your old man that rules in your heart and say, he's on his way out. At the rapture, he'll be gone. I don't have to agree with him. I don't have to cooperate with him. You can. Oftentimes we do. But anyway, he's still there. Well, those powers in the heavenlies on the throne, they're still there, but the Lord has spoiled them. They're on their way out. They're stripped of their power. This verse in Colossians 2:15 says, he made a show of them openly. That's these principalities and powers. Do you know what? When our Lord was on trial, before they crucified him, remember what they did? They mocked him. The earthly rulers. But they were working in tandem with these heavenly demons. The earthly rulers put a reed in his hand, like as if he had a scepter. And they put a robe on him, as if he had a royal robe. And they bowed before him, and they mocked him. And then you know what they did? They stripped him of his robe. And they stripped him of his scepter. And it was kind of a symbol of they were taking away, stripping his right to the throne, his authority. And so the Lord Jesus Christ just returned the favor. The Lord Jesus Christ stripped them of their throne and of their right to the favor. And listen, friends, their thrones became the gifts that we've been talking about here. When the Lord Jesus Christ ascended up on high, he received these gifts from God the Father. God the Father said, here, I'm going to take them away from these demons and give them to you. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says, you know what? I'm going to give them to the people of God. That's why Isaiah says he received the gifts of these thrones. That's why Paul says he gave them to men. Men like you and I. He gave, prophetically speaking, the people of Israel the throne of the earth. And someday they'll have it. And he gave you and I, according to the mystery, he gave you and I the thrones to the heavenlies, and someday we're going to have it. And my friends, get this, in Ephesians, when he says that you're to measure yourself according to the gift of Christ, the gift of Christ is the fact that you're going to someday sit on a throne. You ought to measure yourself by that. In your conduct today, I forget which queen it was, Queen Elizabeth, I think, when she was young, they didn't tell her she was going to be queen someday until she reached a certain age. And someday, one day she was studying the lineage and the genealogy, and she says, do you mean I'm going to be queen someday? And they said, yes. And you know what she said? She said, then I shall be good. Because she was comparing herself to what she would have to be someday. You should do the same thing. Don't compare yourself with other Christians. Compare yourself with what God has already made you in Christ. And that's what real wisdom is. Now put a marker here. Yeah, hold here. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. There are some verses that seem to work in tandem with this very thing. Revelation 19 is one of them. And these we're going to look at a little bit quicker and not spend so much time on them. Revelation 19 is on page 1348, but of course the last book of the Bible. Revelation 19 verse 11. Most of you know the Lord's coming for the rapture one of these days, take us home to heaven. That will be followed by 7 years of great tribulation on the earth where the Antichrist reigns. That will be concluded by the second coming of Christ that you read about in verse 11. Revelation 19:11, John says, I saw a heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. And then in verse 15 it says, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall rule them with a rod of iron. He'll set up his kingdom and rule the nations of the earth with a rod of iron. But you know what? He doesn't want to rule them alone. Look with me at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 uses similar words. Revelation 2 and verse 26. In Revelation 2 and verse 26, John is giving advice to the Great Tribulation Saint. The Great Tribulation Saint will be severely tested and tempted to take the mark of the beast. He must overcome this temptation. And in Revelation 2:26 it says, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And in verse 27 it says, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Who's that? Not the Lord Jesus Christ. The overcoming tribulation saint uses the same words. So when that millennial kingdom, Christ will sit on the throne ruling with a rod of iron. But you know what? He's going to say, you can sit in the throne with me, he's going to tell these people of Israel. And you can share that throne with me. And so you see the same thing that we talked about. When the Lord ascended into heaven, he received the gifts of these thrones, and he gave the gifts. Prophetically, what does it say here? It says, to him will I give power over the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of a potter. Shall they broken to shivers? Here's the part I didn't read. Even as I received of my Father. He gave it to me. I'm giving it to you. Do you see how that ties in with both the psalm and what the Apostle Paul said? Now, I have a question for you. Was it possible for the people of Israel to lose their right to the throne? And the answer is, yes, it was. When he ascended on high, the Lord, his Father, gave him these thrones, these earthly thrones, and he gave them to the people of Israel. But in Acts chapter 7, they lost their right to the throne. And they lost their right during this entire dispensation to be of any use to God, to be of any service to him. Now, I have a question for you. Is it possible for you to lose your right to the throne? Not eternally, but during this life you can. Look with me at the book of Colossians where you're holding. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, now look at verse 8. You remember we said that the Lord spoiled the principalities and powers and took away their thrones? What does Colossians 2:8 say? Colossians 2:8 says, beware lest any man spoil you. Take away your throne through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. The Lord spoiled the principalities and powers, stripped them of their throne. But you know what? Religion, and that's what it's talking about here, philosophies, traditions, that's all religion. The rudiments of the world, the book of Galatians teaches the rudiments of the world was the law of Moses. And all that stuff is religion. And all that stuff, during this lifetime, will strip you of the ability to be of any use to God. Will strip you of being of any blessing to any other people. Now, is this a permanent loss? No. Was Israel's loss permanent? No, indeed. On Wednesday nights, we're studying Romans 9-11 that says someday they will be restored to the thrones of this earth. And if you get all gnarled up and twisted and tangled up in religion today, you'll lose that usefulness to God, but someday you'll be restored and given the throne. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 2, though. 2 Timothy in the second chapter, page 1280 in the Scofield Bible. Page 1280. The Apostle Paul warns us of something here, and Paul didn't give any superfluous warnings. If he warns you of something, then it's possible for you to be in danger of it. 2 Timothy 2 and the very last verse. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26, Paul talks about people, he says, that they may recover themselves, and these are believers he's talking about, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken what? Captive by him at his will. You are, listen, captivity was taken captive, you were spared all that stuff, but you can be, the devil can take it back. And you look at that and you say, that's frightening. With religion, which is the primary sphere of the devil's activity, he could pluck you in captivity? Yes, he can. And what's really frightening is it says, at his will. And you say, well, is there nothing I can do about it? Oh, don't ever think that, dear friends. The Bible's very clear that the will of God is for all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Do all men get saved? Do all men come to a knowledge of the truth? No, they do not. Just because it says it's his will doesn't mean it's going to happen. Just because it says that it's Satan's will to take you captive doesn't mean it has to happen. You can resist it. You can say no. How do you do that? By using the law of Moses? Oh, no. Look at verse 25. He says in verse 25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. God made you a saint. God made you a ruler in the heavenlies. And when you act differently, you're opposing yourself. You're just, you know, that's what you're doing. So what's the answer? He says, in meekness instructing them. Giving them the word of God, and that's how you deal with it. The law of Moses ain't going to help you with that. In fact, it's so fascinating, I won't drag you to it, but in Romans chapter 7, he says, I see a law that brings me into captivity. And he was talking about the law of Moses. Yeah. Look with me back at the book of Judges now. The book of Judges. I want to share something that's too precious to miss. Judges chapter 5 again, and verse 6. You know, the only spot on this pulpit I can hit is this board right here, and I've loosened it. We need to do something about that, brethren. Judges chapter 5 again. Let me give you one more precious thing about this story. Remember in let's read verse number 15. Judges 4 in verse 15. Judges 4 in verse 15. Remember I told you that Deborah and Barak, her general, defeated Sisera and his general? Judges 4:15 says, the Lord discomfited Sisera and his chariots, his 900 chariots that we read about, and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. And Barak, it says in verse 16, pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles. And all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left of the army. But in verse 17, Sisera himself, that girly man, fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. Now, I want you to picture this, dear friends, because if this is a picture, as we've said, of the Lord spoiling the principalities and powers, which he did at Calvary, it looks like the leader gets away, doesn't it? It looks like Sisera gets away. And didn't it look like the devil himself got away at Calvary? It says he spoiled the principalities and powers, but it looks like the devil's going to get away. So what happens here? In verse number 18, Jael went to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle, and he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, Sisera said, for I am thirsty. But you know what? She's thinking, you know, if I give him a little milk, he'll get sleepy. How many of you get a little milk at night when you want to go to sleep? When I wake up in the middle of the night and can't go back to sleep, get a little milk. She opened a bottle of milk, gave him drink, covered him up so he gets warm and sleepy. Again, he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent, and it'll be when any man comes and inquires of thee and says, is any man here? You tell him no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it into the ground, right through his head into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died, I guess so. Yeah. Now you think about that. It looked like the devil got away, didn't he? But then what happened to him? We read in Genesis chapter 3 that it bruised the Lord's feet, but it bruised his head. Nailed him. Nailed him! And back in chapter 5 and verse 12, when it says, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, utter song, arise, Barak. Typical of the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he rose from the dead had to awake and arise and lead captivity captive and bring all these things to us. My dear friends, if you're not saved this morning, though, this has nothing to do with you. This has nothing to do with you because you're still trusting the wrong thing for salvation. You still think God is impressed with all the good things that you do for Him, the money you give to the church, the times you go to church. But God's Word says very plainly that He is not pleased by those things. He's pleased by only one thing, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you all put your trust and faith in Him, God's Word says you can be eternally saved and given one of these thrones that we've been talking about this morning. Won't you trust Him as your Savior this morning? Won't you say to Him, you know what, Lord, I don't think I can make it on my own. I don't think there's anything I can do to please You, but I know that there was one man who lived 2,000 years ago that did please You in every way, and then he died a sacrificial death for me. If you'll say that to the Lord, He'll save your soul. And I would encourage you to do that today. Our Father, we thank You for what a great, great thing You've given us with this Word, that You've spelled out so clearly what it is that saves us, what it is that keeps us and sanctifies us, and what it is that gives us such a glorious hope in the heavenlies. I pray, Father, that Thou will be with our country in these trying times. Help us to be used of Thee to help more people see that the answer to this current crisis is the same answer as it's always been, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these blessings in His name. Amen.